and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer.
The singing is always a great encouragement to me, and I have told you this often, but I tell you again, and it's a great encouragement to those who visit among us. May I urge you to continue to engage in it with great enthusiasm and with enjoyment. This morning we announced that we were going to begin a study on the practical application of faith. And then here we are starting a study on prayer. Does that seem like it's out of line with itself or not? I bet you thought I was going to talk on obedience or benevolence or something of that nature. It kind of surprised me too. I didn't plan it like this. And yet when I saw that the series that I'd planned for these Sunday evenings for the next 6 weeks, I found that it was to be in such harmony with the theme as it was announced on the practical application of faith, I was a bit surprised. Personally, I don't think there could be any greater practical application of faith than in our prayer, in our prayers. In fact, Jesus said, he relates the two. He says that in your praying or in your prayers, your faith is manifest. In Luke, the 18th chapter and verse 1, he said, Luke records that he told this parable so that people might always pray and not lose heart. And then he told the parable, then he said, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find people praying on earth? No, that's not what he asked. He said, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He told them to pray and told them a parable so that they might always pray and not faint. But then he says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So much as to say that whenever you find faith on the earth, you're going to find people praying. Whenever you find people praying, you're going to find it because of faith. I suspect that if you thought you had money in the bank, you'd go check it out if you needed it. And you always need money to get by on. If you were a pauper and someone convinced you that there was $1 million in the bank, wouldn't you write a check on it? You would. I suspect that when the time comes that you realize you're a pauper and you realize that there is an unlimited amount of money in the bank of God and he's given you a signed blank check, I suspect that you're going to cash it if you feel like that it's really there. You say, how can I know how strong my faith is? I suspect you can know it by the fervency and the urgency of your prayer life. James says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful in its workings. Someone said, when you work, you get what you can do. When you pray, you get what God can do. So I think, frankly, that there's no greater or more practical application of our faith than our prayer life. And we want to be talking about it for the next few weeks. Would you be a praying person? If you had your choice, would you be a praying person? I think of all the things that I would love for the Lord to bless me with would be the ability to pray. I think that of all the areas of my life that I have to struggle with more intently or intensely than other areas would be this area of my prayer life. And I don't think I'm any different from the most of us. We're paupers in the kingdom of God because we haven't learned how to pray, or else we haven't come to the place that we have faith enough to pray. But you know, we're in good company. Never ceases to amaze me how human are the people of the Bible. Paul says we don't know how to pray like we ought. That's Romans, the 8th chapter. We don't know how to pray like we ought. Isn't that unusual that he would make that confession? Perhaps it's because of the fact that there's such a great difference or distance between you and me and God, between us and God, he being infinite, you and I being finite. Perhaps it puts us off a bit, and it causes us to withdraw, and it causes us to not be consistent in our prayer. It causes us to let our prayer life deteriorate into just merely frantic petitions. We let our consistent prayer dwindle away to where about all we do maybe is we do what you would call emergency praying. You're going to pray when you're in a foxhole. You're going to pray when your house is burning down, or you're going to pray when a child is sick. You're going to pray when you're sick. You're going to pray when you're dying. But that's not all prayer is about. What about your consistent prayer life? Hebrews, the 4th chapter, says that we ought to have confidence and draw near to the throne of grace with this confidence. And this confidence is in Jesus Christ. The confidence that he mentions here, or the reason upon which our confidence is based in Ephesians 4:15, he says is because Jesus Christ was also tempted in all points just like we are, and yet without sin. The point of confidence, he says, is this, that we don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. He knows what weaknesses we have. And so he says we ought to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. But there's another way in which I gain confidence by looking at Jesus Christ, not just in the fact that he was sinless in the midst of temptation. I get confidence in my praying when I think about the fact that Jesus himself prayed. Do you ever think about him praying and what it means? Would you ever think, or would you dream of a man like Jesus Christ praying? On the other hand, would you ever consider a man like Jesus Christ not praying? He was so close to God, his relationship with God was such that it was so taken for granted in the sense of never being questioned, it would have been very unusual had we not found him praying and praying often. Do you ever wonder if your prayers are being answered? Do you ever wonder if your prayers are being heard? I do. I wonder sometimes if my prayers are being heard. The writer of Lamentation said he shuts out my prayer. He was aware of there being times when he didn't think God heard his prayer. Whenever I get to that low point in my prayer life, you know who I always look to? I look to Jesus, and it encourages me because he prayed. It does something to me. It's perhaps a step nearer to sight. I really like to walk by sight. If you want to know what I really enjoy, I would rather walk by sight. But we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith as Christians. But this thing of having Jesus Christ before me, knowing that he prayed, when I find that I remember he prayed, then I think, well, Lord, if it's good enough for you, it's good enough for me. And if you've got confidence in it, I'll have confidence in it too. You see, I believe Jesus knew everything about everything. And I believe you believe the same thing. Then you look to Jesus and the fact that he prayed, and you'll pray too. I know you may not feel like it. You may think, well, what's the use? Well, when you realize that he prayed, I think you'll pray. I love him for that. I love him for the fact that he prayed not just under pressure, not just when he was in a frantic state of need. Jesus went out sometimes, it says, before daybreak and prayed in a lonely place. That's in Mark 1:35. But a second thing that gives me encouragement, he prayed for other people. Now here you have a third party introduced. You have God and you have the person praying and you have another person out there you don't even know you're praying for him. Do you ever wonder when people come forward and ask for the prayers of the church, do you ever wonder, well, now what good is that going to do? Have you? I have. Whenever they ask that we pray for their grandmother in Missoula, Coca-Cola, wherever it is, you know, you think, well, what in the world? I wonder what good that's going to do. Is it just form? Have we just gotten into the habit and we ask people to pray for us? Is it just form? Well, I don't know whether it is or not. But I do know this. Jesus prayed for other people. He told Peter one day, he said, Peter, or Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. His prayer wasn't heard, I don't think, at least not immediately, because Peter's faith did fail him. Later on, the final analysis and outcome of it was that Peter's faith was restored and he became a more faithful disciple than he was before. But Jesus believed in this thing of praying for other people. That encourages me. You ask me to pray for you, and I will, because Jesus believed that it had efficacy before God. A third thing is this. He told us to pray. He taught a parable just simply because of the fact that he wanted us to believe to this effect that we might pray and not lose heart. He told about the woman that went to the judge who didn't fear God and didn't regard man. And he told about how she just pestered him day after day, please avenge me of my adversary. Jesus told that. He said so that we might keep doing the same thing, so we wouldn't faint. Just keep going back. Keep going back. He told us to pray. And then the fourth thing is he taught us to pray. He didn't just tell us and then leave us stranded. He taught us to pray. I never will forget John Payne, the young man that spoke here last summer. When he came to New Zealand and replaced us there, we overlapped for about 8 months. And he began the transfer whenever it became his lot to more or less take charge of the work. He began to transfer this work to other people. I'd been putting out the bulletin for 5 years at different times and all. And I was putting it out when he came. Well, when it came his time to take over, he went ahead and started transferring this thing to other people. He told one fellow to put out the bulletin, in a sense. He asked him if he'd put it out. And the man said, I can't type. John said, I'll teach you. We were going to town one day, and he said, I've got to go by Whitcomb and Toombs. I said, what for? He said, I've got to get a typing book. I said, well, what for? He said, I'm going to teach John Shepherd how to type. So, and I thought, well, of all things, how practical. He asked him to do it, and the fellow said, I can't. And so he said, that's all right, I'll teach you. These men that Jesus asked to pray, they were in effect saying, why, we can't pray. They found him praying one day, and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so he did. He taught them how to pray, and this is what he taught them. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. About 5 seconds worth. The Gentiles prayed with a lot of words. Jesus prayed with a very few. This is what we usually call the Lord's Prayer. And how practical it is. It's the most practical, down-to-earth thing that you could ever imagine. Brief, right to the point, and yet so comprehensive in its scope that it covers us in every aspect of our life. Every phase of our life is laid out very minutely and very beautifully and simply in this simple prayer. Its outline is very simple. There are two parts of it. One, it places God in the proper place and allows us, or it gives us the privilege of allowing him his proper place in our life. If you'll notice, the first three petitions are for God's name to be hallowed, for God's will to be done, for God's kingdom to come. Notice those three things. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So much as to say, until you've seen God, you don't really know what you need. And you know that's true. Until you've seen God, you don't really know what your needs are. You know what your wants are. Now, you don't have to see God to know what your wants are. But I'm confident that you have to see God to know what your needs are. So he says, first of all, get in focus what God's place is in your life. So many of our prayers, I think, began with a gimme, or Lord, help me. Or they began with a frantic cry for some assistance. That's not the way the Lord's Prayer begins. He begins it by putting God in his proper place or allowing him to have proper precedence in our life, and then everything else falls in line. And only when that has been done first, only then does he allow you to ask for your needs. And that's the second part of this prayer. He asks you then to lay your whole life out before him and that he'll take care of all of it. Notice, first of all, he says he'll take care of your present needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Secondly, he says he'll take care of your past. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Thirdly, he says he'll take care of your future. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, isn't that something, isn't it strange that he would choose our past, our present, and our future, and choose to deal with those three things, and after having placed God in the center of our being, he then says, lay out before him your present needs, your past needs, and your future needs. And in laying out the present and the past and the future, watch what he deals with, these three areas of our lives. He sets us free when he talks about our present need, give us this day our daily bread. He sets us free from anxiety. When he deals with our past, forgive us our sins or our trespasses, he deals with this thing of guilt. And when he deals with the present or with the future, when he asks us to ask, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, he takes care of fear. So with one brief sweep of his hand, Jesus Christ says, lay out your present and your past and your future before God. Ask for your present needs, ask for your past forgiveness, ask for future guidance and deliverance from evil. And he'll see to it that your present anxieties are settled, you're freed from those, you're freed from your past guilt, and you're also freed from your future fears. What else have you got to worry about but that? Guilt, anxiety, and fear. You got anything else that bothers you? I can't think of anything else. So actually what he does, he puts God in the center of the petition, in the center of our consciousness, and then just says, here. And he begins by saying, Our Father. Have you ever thought about how he could have begun? He could have begun by saying, O thou great original cause. Or, O thou great initial force. Or, thou great cosmic being. He could have said any of these things. And men have prayed this prayer. O God, if there be a God. He could have begun like that. Robert Ingersoll, I think, or one of the men of that nature, of that persuasion, prayed like that. O God, if there be a God. Jesus could have begun like that. You realize it? And he could have begun like the Stoics, you know, of that age, who looked at God as a way off, far removed someone who had all these various step-down emanations from him until finally there came man. But that's not the way Jesus began this prayer. He began it by saying, Our Father. Our Father. This was an integral part not only of his teaching, it was an integral part of his being. Jesus lived it. In the book of John, Jesus uses the word Father in terms of his own relationship with his God, with his Father. He uses it 110 times in John's Gospel. In the last night of his life, he used it 50 times in John 13 through 17, and maybe 18, I'm not sure, but I think it's John 13 through 17. He uses it 50 times, the term Father, the Father, my Father. It was a part of him. Not only that, but he uses it in Mark. It's in Mark, the 14th chapter, where he says he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed, Father, Abba, Father. And he uses this expression, Abba. You know what that word means? You probably do. It was the Hebrew children's word. That's what they called their father in the intimate home circle. When they were gathered about with their brothers and sisters in their little homes or their huts or their tents or wherever they were, these little children would call their father Abba. That was their personal, intimate name that they called their father. In the Arab world today, they use a word that's related to it. When we came through Israel in 1970, we spent about a month among the Arab people. Lovely people, hospitable, homey people. And they kept on introducing me to Abu so-and-so. This is Abu, this man, and Abu, somebody else. Finally, I asked him, I said, what is this Abu fellow? What do you mean, Abu? Oh, he said, that means this is my father, so-and-so. And they use this same word. It's a takeoff on the word Abba. It's a corruption, perhaps, of this same word that Jesus used. A-B-B-A, Abba. And you know what? More than that, Jesus says we can call God Abba, too. In the book of Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 6, he says there that because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba. And then over again in Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 15, he says that when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Abba. You know what it means? What is an English translation? What would it be comparable to in our language? Well, I think it would be, I find it more easy to say this. It would mean to me, Papa. You know the song, Oh My Papa? To me he was so wonderful. Oh, my papa, to me he was so grand. That song was written by someone who had a wonderful father. In English, it would probably, to our generation, what do you call your father? Call him daddy? That's what I call my father. I call him daddy. Well, that's what this word Abba means. Surely not. He didn't call him daddy. That's right. Well, I can understand that with Jesus, but surely he didn't say I could call him Daddy. That's right. Me call the God of the universe Daddy. That's what he's saying here. But that's offensive. Yeah, I know it offended the Jews. When he said, my Father and I are working, he said, my Father works till now and I'm working. Oh, they said, you shouldn't have said that. You're making yourself equal with God. You call God your Father, making yourself equal with God. Terry got in trouble. Terry Smith got in trouble with a woman from Memphis. She heard him speak on this, and she heard him say that you could call God Abba, which really translated means Daddy. She got all upset and wrote a congregation where he was supposed to hold a meeting and almost got him blackballed. She didn't think that was proper. Well, he didn't write this in Romans and in Galatians. Paul wrote it, that the Spirit of God within us, which is the spirit of adoption, it makes us sons, and we can call our Father God. We can call him Daddy. It's unusual. I haven't yet I haven't understood or realized the implications of it as I should, and yet they're there. Jesus introduces a whole new concept when he talks about us calling God Father. Now, as we close, and it's not really the close yet, but I want to give you some implications in this second part of this. I want to give you some implications of this new concept. First of all, this is the relationship that you have with God. This is it. I don't know whether you want it, but this is it. You know, there are some people that can't get very close to anybody. They don't like it. But this is the relationship that you and I enjoy with God. Enjoy it or not, this is it. But there must be a second implication in this, or else it can't really be very meaningful. For example, just being intimate with somebody doesn't really make it, that's not really where the action is. The meaning comes in the personality of the person to whom you're intimate with, or with whom you're intimate. There's where the real meaning comes. For example, who wants to be intimate with a boa constrictor? I respect boa constrictors very much, but I don't want to be intimate with one. I don't want to be intimate with King Kong, you know, the gorilla. I respect him greatly. If he wants to go my way, I'll get out of his way. He's like that 300-pound wrestler last night that from Russia that lifted... But I don't want to be intimate with one. I don't want to be intimate with King Kong, you know, the gorilla. I respect him greatly. If he wants to go my way, I'll get out of his way. He's like that 300-pound wrestler last night that from Russia that lifted 530 pounds over his head. And then he came down and grabbed his manager, just kissed him, just slobbered all over him. The announcer said, I know my manager didn't let me kiss him like that. He said, of course, if I was 300 pounds, I think I'd kiss anybody I want to. But who wants to be intimate? Well, who wanted to be intimate with him? I didn't. Who wants to be intimate with a boa constrictor? It's who you're intimate with. This thing says we can be intimate with the God of heaven. But who is he? Jesus then tells us who he is. And this prayer tells us who he is. And we're going to be studying it. We're going to study one phrase of it each of the Sunday nights in the next 6 weeks. But the thing I want to take you to tonight is just a bit of a sidetrack, and yet it's an expansion of it. Because of the fact that you and I have just come out of the Father's house as we studied the prodigal son, I want us to watch with as our pulse quickens as we see just who this God is. And we've just come from watching the prodigal son. We've just come then last Sunday morning from looking at the prodigal son who stayed at home. And yet someone reminded me the next day or two, he said, you know, the parable that you've quoted as being the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the prodigal who stayed at home is not really a story about either one of these boys. The main story is the story about the father. And you know, he's right. This is a parable that tells us about God, just as surely as this prayer tells us about God. Well, who is this God? Well, we read from this parable that he's a God who cares. In 1 Peter, 5 and verse 7, it says that he cares about you. I used to think that meant that he just cares for you in the sense of taking care of you. But that's not what it means. It says he cares about you. He really, truly cares about you. This particular parable of the prodigal son shows us that we're asking this God, we're praying to this God, and he's a God who really and truly cares about us. Your eye, you see, the eye of this man was trained upon the road. He was watching for this boy to come home. And he'd been watching, and he didn't wait for the boy. The first moment that he saw that there was a response from this son, he ran to meet him. He didn't wait for the boy to get home. He met the boy out there way on out away from the house, because that's the kind of God he is. When he came to the point that he saw him, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him much. He embraced him. You know, some fathers can't embrace children. Some fathers can't kiss children. I still kiss my boys. They don't like it much. But I still kiss them. My father still kisses me. He's 80 years old this year, and he still kisses me, and I still kiss him. Why, I wouldn't think about going home and without kissing my daddy. Well, I guess I learned it from him, and he learned it probably from this. God kisses. He's a God that can be touched. It says he was moved with compassion, and he went out and touched the boy. So he can not only be touched, he's a God who can touch. And then when they came back in the house, when the older brother was standing out there sulking behind the barn, he went out there and talked to that boy. He was a God who cared. He didn't say that ignoramus, the hard-headed knucklehead. He's been like that all his life. Leave him alone. No, he went out there and talked to him. He said, what's the matter? And it says he pleaded with him. He entreated him, come on in the house. So we find him reasoning. We find him pleading. We find him running to meet the boy who was the prodigal son who went away from home. We find him putting his arm around him. We find him kissing him. Yes, he was a God who cares. Boy, that means a lot. When Jesus said, you call on him as Father, call on him as Abba, he's saying, here's a Father who cares. He can be touched and he can touch others. But another thing, it says that this is a Father whose love is very undeserved. This boy, the first thing that he said was, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. But this father just didn't even hear it. Didn't even know, no more. No more. He didn't say, well, he didn't go into a long lecture on where you've been and what on earth did you do with all that money. He didn't do that at all. He didn't even elaborate on all the fact that he had forgiven him. He just didn't say anything. He just changed the subject and said, bring the ring and bring the shoes and bring the robe and kill that fatted calf. We're going to have a party. He just dismissed it. Can you imagine it? There's a custom among the Arab people today. It's funny. They've got a customary expression that they use that means, I don't want to hear any more about it. And the expression is this. They just go, and they tilt their head, and they mean, I don't want to hear any more about it. I tried to give a little Arab boy a penny one day, and he was embarrassed, and I tried to give it to him, and he said, he just turned his head, and I said, friend, like me Tarzan, you know, New Jane. He couldn't understand. I said, me friend, and I tried to give it to him. He turned his head the other way. Finally, I got it around. I said, friend, and he said, which meant, I don't want to hear any more about it, and he was about that tall, but he'd picked it up from his daddy. This father here, in a sense, when the boy said, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son, he, in a sense, said, in other words, I don't want to hear any more about it. It's over, it's past, and he called for the robe and the ring and the shoes and the food. Well, he was a God whose love is very undeserved. You know how the Bible describes it? Jesus describes God as the God who is kind even to the selfish and the ungrateful. The selfish and the ungrateful, God is kind to. And he said, you're also to be kind to those people because your Father's like that. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, describes him as one who, or in the 5th chapter, described him as one who loves his enemies. He's kind to those that are unjust. He causes the sun to shine upon the evil and the good and sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. That's the kind of God. He says you need to do the same thing so that you might be like your Father in heaven. That's the way God is. He gives his love in an unreserved, and it gives it in an undeserved on the part of the person who's receiving it. It isn't deserved, and when he gives it, it's unreserved. And that's the kind of a father we have. But a third thing that I see from this parable is that his love is a very practical love. Husbands sometimes aren't very practical in their love. I know this is something I haven't yet outgrown. You know, you want to kiss your wife. Well, that's good, man. I lay it on her. But you know what? There's a difference between that and making up the bed in the morning before you leave for work. There's a difference between kissing her and telling her you love her and cooking supper some night or washing the dishes or doing some sweeping up the floor or mopping the floor. That's practical love. The father went out, you know, and kissed the boy. Well, that's good. But I'll tell you what else he did. He met that boy's immediate physical needs for a ring and shoes and for a food and a garment to put on. He was practical in his love. He filled all these needs of this boy. When Jesus described his father, he said, all the Gentiles seek after these things, food and clothing and shelter and all. But he said, and your father knows that you have need of every one of them. He knows that. In fact, in the 5th chapter, he said, or in the 6th chapter, he says, he knows that you need them even before you ask him. He knows that. He's a very practical God. He's the God that is the kind of God. And even in this parable here, in this prayer, he puts the petition for bread before the petition for forgiveness and for guidance. Now, there are three petitions, one for bread, one for forgiveness, and one for guidance. And you know where he put the one for bread? Put it first. Give us this day our daily bread. That surprises me. He did, you know, surely, here he is, surely he would have given the one on forgiveness first, but he didn't. He gave the one on bread first. I suppose he knew that a mother whose little child was pulling on her skirts for something to eat, who was hungry, I suspect he knows really us well enough to know that we're not much in the frame of mind to ask forgiveness as long as there's a hungry child pulling at us. And he would have satisfied the child's hunger, and then he would have sat the woman down and talked to her about her sins and about her need for deliverance. I think that's the way he would have approached it. His love is a very practical love. Then finally, his love is one that covers the very lowliest with the most abundant care and provision. You remember what it was the young boy thought of when he was down in the pig pen? He thought of the servants, that is, the lowest people in his father's house, having bread enough and to spare. Oh, that says something about the labor relationship between the father and these servants. He wasn't a stingy gut. He wasn't a pinch penny. This man had bread enough that he had given to these servants, and they had bread left over. They had bread enough and to spare. That's the way we find God. That's the God that Jesus says you pray to when you pray, Father, Abba. He's a God who cares for the most minute of his creation in the most abundant way, with the finest, fullest coverage possible. The lilies of the field. Have you ever seen anything more beautiful? Why, he said even Solomon in all of his glory is not arrayed like one of these. The birds of the heaven, did you ever see? They don't sow, they don't reap or gather into barns, and yet your Father takes care of them. Yes, he's a God that takes care of even the very smallest thing, a little sparrow. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and in Luke, the 12th chapter, there's a very meaningful, slight variation in the text that's worth noticing. In Matthew 10, it says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? In Luke 12, it says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Now, he was referring to the sale day, I guess. Two sparrows for a penny, but if you gave them two pennies, they'd throw in an extra one. That's the way the Jews always dealt. They still deal like that. They'll give you a better deal, you know, if you buy twice as many, they'll throw in an extra one. And that's what's mentioned here. But the point I'm making is in Matthew, he says one thing, in Luke he says another, but it's the same thing. In Luke he says that not one single one of them is forgotten. In Matthew 10 it says, not a one of these sparrows falls to the ground, but your Father knows it. But the Greek word there for fall, I've been told, could be very well be translated, not a single one of them lights on the ground, but what your Father knows it. I can't imagine that. You mean he's aware of every sparrow as he sits down on the ground? That's what it implies. But don't think that's strange. He knows the number of the hairs of your head. That's not too great a task on some of us. But even so, wouldn't you hate to count the hairs on the head of even a bald-headed man? But God knows the number of hair. Jesus says, on the head of every person here and the head of every person in the whole universe. And I personally believe that Jesus Christ knows everything about everything. And when he says that his Father is that way, that's it. As far as I'm concerned, that's it. And when he prays, that's far as good enough for me. When he prays for other people, that's good enough for me. And when he tells me to pray, fine, I'll pray. When he tells me and teaches me how to pray, I'm going to listen, because I think he knows everything about everything. Now, this is the concluding remark, and I think it's significant. In all of this here that we've noticed only one trait of God, and that's his abundant, overwhelming love. Now, there are other traits of God that are not mentioned here. He's a consuming fire, and you better watch out for him. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Hebrew writer says, and many other descriptive phrases that show God as a terrible God, but not when it talks about coming back to him as a lost sinner. The only attribute that's mentioned here in the parable was his love. And not when he talks about praying to him. The only attribute that he mentions here is his abundant kindness in providing for our past, our present, and our future. That's the only attribute of God that is mentioned in these two things that we've studied here tonight, and they're pretty comprehensive, which drives me to the conclusion that whenever a person is contemplating coming back to God out of the pig pen, and whenever a person contemplates bending his knee to the Father, the only attribute of God that God's really concerned that we be aware of is the fact that he is a loving God of abundant kindness and overflowing love. That's what he wants us to be aware of in at least these two situations. Now, where are you tonight? You may be in the pig pen, all right? God's love for you is so outstanding that he's going to meet you. The very moment you step out to start coming back home, he's going to meet you. And then tonight when you go home and you pray, Father, and you call upon him as your papa, your daddy, he's there. And his love is undeserved. He's careful for you. His love is so warm. It's so rich and rewarding. It covers all of your details of your life. All of these things are true of his love, and that's the one that Jesus says you ought to pray to him. And yet when he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we urge you to come. You can't pray to God, really, if you're not. God is not your Abba if you're not a Christian. He's your judge. He's your creator and your God, but he's not your Abba, your Father. Come believing in him, repenting of your sins, and confessing him, being baptized into him, into Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God lives in you, and then he teaches you, he says, to cry out, Abba, Father. And if you're here tonight as a Christian, don't be a pauper. Let's pray. This congregation will die if it's not a praying congregation. I urge you to pray. And when you do, kneel before this God of the universe and call him, Abba, my Father. That's what Jesus taught us. May God bless us in our praying. Let us stand.